Well, turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 17, Lord willing, unless the Lord comes before I end this sermon, and then we will not be disappointed. Philippians 2, 12 through 17. This is entitled, Lordship Salvation Applied. And I was thinking this evening as I was reviewing my notes, if you've ever read any biographies out of the Reformation era from 15 to 1700s, one of the things you'll see is that when a Roman Catholic king comes to power, sweeping laws new laws sweep across the land and everything changes. And then, you know, that king gets assassinated or something, and then a Protestant king comes to power. And then the laws change again all over the land. And we don't really have a taste of that in America. We have, more processes. When a president comes to power, he can't change things overnight unless, of course, he cheats and uses his executive power, which we won't talk about that. Because that would mess up my illustration. But it takes a lot longer. You just can't become president the next day and just sweepingly change the laws of the land. But in this period in English history, you could. So you could literally go from one day being totally safe in your house to the next day totally in danger and running for the hills. So they knew that when a new king comes to power, there is total change across the land because of the will of one man. So when we say something like lordship salvation, I think that would have been very understandable in the Puritan era to these Christians that lived under this kind of government, because when God becomes Lord and King of your life, there is a radical sweeping change that takes place in your life. It's not that it becomes a utopia and it's perfect and it's easy now, but the laws of the land do not look like they looked prior to your salvation. In the 80s, when I was still building tree forts and shooting slingshots, there was this huge controversy that lasted the majority of the decade called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. And there were people, and they still do believe this, but they believed that you could make Christ your Savior, but not necessarily your Lord. So you could say a prayer when you're 7, 8 years old, and you can invite Jesus into your heart to forgive you of your sins, but for the next 10, 15, 20 years of your life, there's no sign whatsoever that you're actually a child of God. There's no fruits of the Spirit, no real change in your life. And then, you know, maybe age 25, 30 years of age, you're at a tent meeting or something, and you decide, I'm going to get serious finally after all this time and recommit my life to the Lord or surrender to Christ or whatever the term might be, and I'm going to make him Lord of my life. As though they had been saved for that period of time, and he wasn't Lord, he was only Savior, and then at some point after their salvation, they can actually make him their Lord. And this controversy essentially said, that doesn't happen. That's totally foreign to Scripture. The moment a person is saved, they come under the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and there should be a radical change. They should be producing evidence that they are conquered territory, they are citizens of the kingdom of God. And I think John MacArthur put it well. The book that he wrote that was kind of at the core of this controversy was The Gospel According to Jesus. And John MacArthur says this, as a part of God's saving work, God will produce repentance, faith, sanctification, yieldedness, obedience, and ultimately glorification. Since he is not dependent upon human effort in producing these elements, an experience that lacks any of them cannot be the saving work of God. So if someone says, I've been saved, I've repented for my sins and trusted in Christ, but there is no evidence of long-term repentance, sanctification, yieldedness, obedience, zeal for God's glory, then he said it's not a work of God. Because when God saves a person, he changes a person. And there's that obvious outworking. But I think the key word in MacArthur's quote here is that God will produce. It's that word produce. That he completely destroys the old nature. You're not under that tyranny anymore. He gives you a new nature, a new creation, which cannot help but produce the fruits of Jesus Christ in your life, because that's what the new nature does. It's made after the likeness of Christ. So what we're going to look at tonight is we're going to look at how Paul plugs in the doctrine of lordship salvation, the fact that when a person is saved, they're radically changed because of the ruling and reign of Christ over their life, how Paul plugs in the lordship of Christ and expects the fact that he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father as Lord over the church should change the way that we live, should be one of the primary tools of sanctification, of shedding sin in our life, is the fact that Christ is Lord. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. So last week, if you weren't here last week, too bad for you. We ended, let me turn to Philippians here. We ended one of the most magnificent descriptions in the Bible of Jesus' humiliation and his exaltation. So we saw the fact that he was obedient to the point of death, and then God rewarded him and placed him at his right hand as Lord and God over all. So look at verse 8 of Philippians 2, just to revisit this a little bit. This is sort of the 10,000-foot view at the right hand of the Father over everything. Verse 8, "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross," the most humiliating way to die. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him." And that's all we looked at last week. How did he exalt him? Three primary ways. He exalted him by restoring him to the glory which he left behind when he became a man. He exalted him by giving him a new position, which is high priest, intercessor. The Son of God had not had that position before because he's never been a man before, so this is a new position. But he also exalted him, making him sovereign Lord and King over all things. Now, the Son of God, of course, was sovereign over all prior to the incarnation, but he was not a man prior to the incarnation. So now he is a man. He is our representative. Now we have a man who is over all. So those are the three ways in which Christ was exalted and glorified to the right hand of the Father. And then verse 9 continues, "And he bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the name that is above every name is the name Lord Jesus. Jesus was called Jesus at his birth, so he already had that name. He was called Lord, the Lord of the Sabbath. He was called Lord multiple times because that's just a reference to his deity. He was obviously God. He never stopped being God. But you will never find Jesus being called Lord Jesus, those two titles together, prior to the resurrection of Christ. He's never referred to as Lord Jesus. It's only after his resurrection, and then especially when you get into the book of Acts. I forget the number that I said last week, 18 times in the book of Acts. That title, Lord Jesus, just explodes into the vocabulary of the church because he's the man, the God-man, who's been exalted. And this is the name that every man, we either do it in salvation or we'll do it before our damnation, but we will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is the great lordship. This is this highly exalted scene that Paul has the Philippian church revisit. And now he takes this and he plugs it right into their sanctification. He goes from the 10,000-foot view right back down to grass level and says, here's how it applies to the sanctification problem that I see brewing in the church. So we'll have 2 points tonight. The first one is the charge. Work out your salvation. The charge. Work out your salvation. So look at verse 12. "So then, my beloved," what's the "so then" mean? In light of the humiliation and exaltation to lordship, in light of that climactic event, "so then, my beloved brethren, just as you have obeyed," always obeyed, so they have a track record, they're an 11-year-old church, they have a track record of obedience, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So verse 12 is plugging into the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. And there's two points of contact that verse 12 have with the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. The first is, notice how he says, just as you have always obeyed. Now, where is obedience mentioned in the description of Christ's humiliation? He's obedient to the point of death. So there's your point of contact. Because Christ was radically obedient even to the point of death, you should continue to be obedient, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. So Christ was obedient. You're his children. You're under his lordship. You're being obedient. And he challenges them to continue to be obedient. So that's the first point of contact that his application has with the humiliation exaltation. Second point of contact is fear and trembling. You work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Because of the lordship of Christ. Because he's not the frail man of Galilee exclusively anymore. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. I think that had to be the most terrifying moment in biblical history, where the 3,000 Jews who are listening to Peter's Pentecost sermon hear and believe him to be saying, "This Jesus whom you crucified has been exalted as Lord and Savior over all." Oops. Oh, the guy that we executed, that guy is at the right hand of the Father as Lord over all. He's been given the right of judgment. That's got to be a terrifying feeling. And they repented and were saved, but there still is that reverence and that fear. So let's look at these two exhortations here, or these two features here in verse 12. You have obeyed not only my presence, now much more my absence. What is this obedience? The obedience is, here's how he wants them to continue obeying, by working out their salvation with fear and trembling. We need to understand the statement of working out your salvation as closely tied with continual obedience. That's how you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The Greek word for working out is katergatsomai. Now, this word is interesting because as you look at this Greek word throughout the New Testament, it has a very sort of fluid and flexible way of being translated. It generally means, and it's subject always to the context, but it generally means thorough and arduous work that produces successful results. So it refers to something that's very thorough, something that's very difficult, hard work, but the word itself is used typically in a context of focusing on the fruit or on the result of what you're working out in this situation. It's used in Ephesians chapter 6, 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Did you hear it in that verse? Probably not. It's the words, having done everything. So instead of work out, it's having done everything. But you hear in that having done everything, that's not, just give it your best shot. You know, in your free time, make sure that you're standing in Christ. This is having done everything, having exhausted all your resources, having poured yourself out for God. This is this working out concept, having done everything to stand firm. It's also used in James 1:3, the testing of your faith produces endurance. And it's the word produces. Could say works out endurance, produces endurance. But once again, it implies hard work that produces successful results. So when Paul is saying to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, he is talking about hard, arduous labor in the Christian life, working yourself to the point of exhaustion through the strength of God for successful results, which is the confidence of your salvation. So you could say the working out of your salvation is the outworking of your salvation. Roman Catholics actually love this verse because they think it teaches that you work for salvation. So work hard for your salvation, but it doesn't say that. It says work out your salvation. show the manifestation. You're already saved by grace alone through faith alone. Now demonstrate it, prove it to yourself and others by this persistent, laborious working out of your salvation by the way that you run the race. You run so that you may win. And this is very insightful. I think just working out our salvation, I know this is a very, very popular verse that we all know, but it's so good to meditate on. It's important to understand this is one of those verses that really can help a person discern if they're truly saved or not. The self-deceived person who thinks they're a Christian will try to work out their salvation. They'll try to sort of demonstrate that, yes, they're really in the faith. And if they're not truly saved, one of two things will happen. One, they will just be a perpetually frustrated Christian. The Christian life is always going to be impossible. It's always going to be frustration. It's always forcing myself to do things. It's going to be a drag. It's not going to be a joy. Or if that gets too much, they might reduce the Christian life to legalism. Just a checklist. I'm a good Christian because I go to church. I read my chapter in the Bible in the morning. I shoot out a prayer once in a while. I'm a good person. I give offering. I help people in need. So I have this checklist. I'm a good Christian. And they can sleep at night because they've reduced Christianity to a checklist. When Paul exhorts us to work out our salvation, the only way that's even possible is within the context of a relationship with Christ. As hard as it is, in the context of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a joy. It's difficult, but it's a joy to work out your salvation and to see yourself grow in the Lord. Once in a while, I'll have people from the community that will come in and want counseling. And typically, if someone from the community comes to a church like this and wants counseling, typically, as far as I can tell, they're unsaved, but they're spiritual. They believe God. There's a reason why they went to a church for advice, but you figure out pretty quickly they don't really have a relationship with the Lord. And what I would find often would happen was they would say their problem, and we'd get to the root of the problem and find out, you know, what sin, what idol is really behind it, what's the heart of the issue. And then when we would begin to really work on it, it would become incredibly frustrating. And they might make a comment like, I came here for encouragement, and this is just discouraging, and they would leave and I'd never see them again. And so I would think, maybe there's something I'm doing wrong. Maybe I kind of need to rethink, you know, some of the things I'm saying. And then invariably, a Christian will come into the office, and they'll have similar troubles. And I'll take them to the same passages of Scripture, the same ways to work out their salvation. And even though it's still very difficult, there's still a lot of cross-carrying to take place, a lot of self-denial, it ends up being a balm of encouragement. They can see the progress. They can see the sanctification. There's joy in the journey. They can say with Christ, for the joy set before me, endure the cross. They can take up their cross with joy. And it becomes very clear that when an unbeliever, a self-deceived person, tries to work out their salvation outside of a personal context of a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's frustrating, or they have to reduce it to legalism to be successful. And Paul is not dealing, of course, with the self-deceived. He knows and believes that God has begun a good work in the Philippian church, and he's going to be faithful to complete it. So he expects them to really respond to exhortation to work out their salvation. Well, what is the attitude that they're supposed to work out this salvation with? What is the demeanor? It says with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? This commitment to obedience under the lordship of Christ is done with an attitude of fear and trembling. Well, there's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about this. Here's just a few. Psalm 55, 4 through 6. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death had fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. So it could be a horror, a fear of circumstances, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Not that we're fearful of circumstances in our Christian life. Hebrews 12:21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. So when he experiences God on that smoldering mountain, there's fear and trembling. Ephesians 6, 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So now we're getting closer. He tells servants how to be obedient to their masters as though they're obeying Christ with fear and trembling. Now, it's not this cowering, sort of paralyzed with fear and I can't do anything, but this is terminology that Paul will use to talk about the basic reverence that you have toward an employer, but most importantly, towards God who's given that employer authority over you. 1 Corinthians 2:3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. That was his attitude when handling the scripture for the Apostle Paul. Acts 16:29, and he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas because God had empowered, had brought about an earthquake. So there's fear and trembling. So you can see from these passages that it's a healthy reverence for the work of God. And I think it directly ties, when we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it directly ties into the fact of Christ's lordship. So for the Christian, we are never ever to get over the fact and the reality of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but for me, in my flesh, that's one of the things where there are these lofty biblical truths and axioms that because I'm still in this body of sinful flesh, over time we get used to them. Over time we get used to, how terrible is that, the lordship of Christ, the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, that right now there he is in all his power and all his sovereignty with nail-scarred hands interceding for us. And when we get used to that, that is a dangerous place. That's when we go back, when we fast and we pray and we go back to the scripture and we ask God to stir up the affections of our heart towards things like the lordship of Christ. Because it is to drive us with a reverent fear and trembling before God. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 1. I think this is an excellent example. It's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. Now, this is the response of angels before the lordship of Christ. Zechariah chapter 6 is a description of events, God executing his wrath upon the world during the tribulation period prior to the second coming of Christ. So I think when we see the title Lord here in Zechariah 6, it's a reference to the lordship of Christ, the glorified and exalted Son of God, rather than God the Father. So in Zechariah 6, 1 through 8, now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, of course that's a sign of bloodshed, war. Second chariot was black horses, it's a sign of death. And then you have the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, strong, draped horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth." So notice that. These angels have been standing before the Lord of all the earth. That's what they do. How has that affected them? Let's ask that question. How has that affected them? Verse 6. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones going forth after them, and the draped ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go and patrol the earth. There is an eagerness. What are they going out to do? They're going out to execute the wrath of God. This is part of the wrath of God in the tribulation period. They are eager. They cannot wait to go out from the glorious lordship of Christ and to execute his wrath upon the world. So they patrolled the earth. In verse 8, then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." So the writer makes it a point to show that they're in the presence of the lordship of Christ. That makes them passionate about his lordship, a healthy fear and reverence for his lordship. And when they're dispatched on the earth to carry out God's wrath, there's an eagerness, not a reluctance. So I think when we as saints are gathered under the throne of Christ's lordship and we meditate on his nature, his holiness, his awesomeness, the effect that it has on us as we want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we want to pour out God's, if I can use it this way, we want to pour out God's wrath upon the idols and the sinful encroachments into our own life. We want to go in our life and we want to chase out the sin that is there and live in obedience and to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. There's an eagerness to do that because we're full of the awe and wonder of the lordship of Christ, just as these angels were. Now, just to encourage us, in case we think this is a daunting task, do I have the strength for this? Paul goes on in verse 13 of chapter 2 in Philippians, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, Paul says this to encourage them. This is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, I won't spend a lot of time talking about this because we had an 8-part series on sanctification. But here you have this verse that's at the heart of the mystery of sanctification, where it's not just me doing a little and God does the rest, or meeting him 50-50, halfway. But it's because God is working, I can work in my sanctification. Because God is working, I can attack sins with the fervor and the fury of God's holiness, and I can see sanctification and results in my life. Because he is working, I can work. So just to kind of summarize that point, the portrait of Christ's humiliation, his obedience unto death, should be our motivation for radical obedience and working out our salvation in our own life. And the demeanor in which we do this, the fear and trembling, is proof that we're spending time at the throne of his lordship. It's proof that we fear a holy God who's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. We believe it with all our heart. So that's the challenge, to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. The second is the application. And you almost get a whiplash with this application because he's been talking in broad terms, work out your salvation, and all of a sudden he dials it down to one specific sin, the sin of grumbling. There's almost no transition here. He just zooms right into this one specific sin. And Paul has had this in the back of his mind the whole time. Paul's epistles are like a homing pigeon. You know, they might not take the most direct route. It's a bit circuitous, but, you know, he's got a goal in the beginning, and he'll get to it, and this is where he gets to it. He wants to show them the exaltation of the lordship of Christ so that they can deal with their sins on the grassroots level. So here's the second point, the application, rejoice instead of grumble. The application, rejoice instead of grumble. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. So verse 13, it's God who causes us to will and to do his good pleasure. This verse starts out, okay, since God causes us to will and to do, to will and to work, then do all things without grumbling. So how do you work out your salvation in fear and trembling? When you're tempted to grumble, don't. How do you like that? You don't need to read a 500-page book explaining the, you know, the inner psychology of the grumbling mind. You just... That's how you work out your salvation, fear and trembling. He expects them to terminate it. Now, this word grumbling here is only used one other time by the Apostle Paul, and it's from 1 Corinthians 10:10 to refer to who? Who's the great grumblers of the Bible? Israel, right? That was their chief sin. They committed a lot of sins in the Old Testament. There was making and worshiping of idols. There was unbelief. There was mutiny against Moses. The most frequent sin that God brings up when chastising Israel, the reason why he set the corners of the camp on fire, the reason why he put poisonous serpents into their midst to chasten them, was because of grumbling, which should make a statement to us. You know, the Christian is, spiritually speaking, we are the most wealthy, rich people on the earth. We cannot even fathom the inheritance we have in Christ, which means as Christians, we have no wiggle room. when it comes to discontentment. We have the Son of God who's given himself for us. We have absolutely no wiggle room for grumbling and for a complaining spirit. And Paul, as I've said before, he's seeing this surface in the Philippian church. He's seeing pride, he's seeing a contentious spirit, he's seeing a grumbling spirit. It's not the Corinthian church. They're not biting and devouring one another. There's not schisms and cliques and personality cults. It's not the Corinthian church. But he can see it sort of rumbling underneath the surface. And he wants to cut it off at the pass before it really becomes a problem, because we're sinful beings. And, it's, you know, especially the church, it's 11 years old. It's not new anymore. The new things are wearing off. And now people are starting to become annoying. And, you know, it's just that kind of human environment. And then Paul sees it approaching. And so it's amazing to me that this is the reason. A discontent, contentious spirit is the reason why he goes on this long monologue to talk about the humiliation and the glorification of Jesus Christ, so he can come back and target a very specific sin, a grumbling, discontent spirit. And really, we can plug it in anywhere. Whatever sins we know that we're trying to get a hold of, the Spirit of God routinely convicts us of, we can plug the Lordship of Christ into that to be a very effective weapon against that sin. But Paul here, he is picking the prideful, grumbling spirit. And he wants them to stop. And why does he want them to stop? Because the progress of the gospel, as he spent the majority of chapter 1 talking about, is far too valuable to be impeded by a grumbling spirit, by a contentious people. He doesn't want, the gospel is progressing. He loves that. He doesn't want it to stop. And something like that will cause it to stop. So look at verse 15. Here's why. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Here's why he doesn't want them to be known in Philippi as a grumbling people or as a divided people. That you may prove. This is gnomai in the Greek, or become. That you may become. He's talking about sanctification. We're in a state of becoming. You may become yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Oh, he's not talking about salvation when we're already declared blameless and innocent at salvation. He's talking about as we grow in Christ, we more and more develop godliness, godly character. We let this mind be in us, which is also in Christ Jesus. And many people do come to a place where their character is blameless. You think about godly people that have an influence on you. And there's some people you sit down, you know them well, and you cannot think of any major areas, or maybe even any minor areas of hypocrisy in their life. Not that they're perfect, but they are, in that sense, their reputation is blameless. And that is an incredible boon to the gospel and to the kingdom of God. So he wants them to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse or perverted generation, among you whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, Paul is shooting for the stars, no pun intended. Paul is shooting, he wants the Philippian church to be a blazing light that pierces the darkness of Philippi. He's not going to settle for the fact that they're believers and they're growing and all right, you know, we'll just settle for the mediocre thing. He wants them to be a blazing torch in Philippi. And he knows that as we have the mind of Jesus Christ and we are a light in darkness, that the light can be put under a bushel, as Jesus warned. That we're the salt of the earth, but the salt can become saltless. And you know how salt becomes saltless, right? Because salt really can't become saltless. It lasts for thousands of years. It's by taking upon itself minerals that dull or neutralize its saltiness. It's by being contaminated with the environment. Christians can be contaminated with the environment. And the next thing you know, people know that we're moral and that we consider ourselves Christian, but we're not really changing. We're not really piercing the darkness with the light anymore. And Paul doesn't want that for the Philippian church. He wants them to be shining, bright torches in the midst of the darkness. A lot of times when we talk about piercing the darkness, we think about the most radical things, and it's not. It's just the unbelievers that are around us speaking the gospel into their blindness, speaking to the gospel into the darkness of their heart. That is what it is. by our life and by the message of the gospel. And that's what Paul wants the Philippian church to do. And a church will not do that if they become preoccupied with grumbling and discontentment and the things that are going wrong in their life and other people's lives in the church. They won't do that. They'll back off from piercing the darkness. So if we understand our position under the lordship of Christ with fear and trembling, we work out our salvation and we become razor-sharp Christians, effective where God has put us. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 is something that has to be simultaneously happening as we become blameless and innocent. Holding fast the word of life. Now, some translations say holding forth. I think, just from my understanding of the language, I think a better translation is holding firm or holding fast to the word of life. I need to cling to the scriptures. I need to cling to the gospel throughout this. I have this little book in my office entitled, Don't Just Do Something, Stand There. And what it's going for is there's so many people who just want to turn the world upside down and make a change and make a difference that they want to do something, but they don't stand on any convictions. And so as they're busy doing things, they kind of shed a lot of their biblical convictions, and then at the end of their life, they look back and they realize they haven't really made any dynamic change because they've gotten rid of all their biblical convictions. What they see as change is rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It's not really anything to do with the kingdom of God. So Paul says, if you're going to be blameless and innocent, if you're going to work out your own salvation, you have to be holding on to the word of life. You can't compromise, so that in the day of Christ, I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul wants to be able to say when he stands before God, the Philippian church is my crown of rejoicing. That's what he loved to call the churches that thrived under his ministry and didn't commit apostasy. They're my crown of rejoicing. I want to say that for you, Philippian church. I want to say that you're my crown of rejoicing and not have labored in vain in reference to that. Now, at this point, and this is very good even to write in the margins of your Bible, what I'm about to say. Starting with verse 17, Paul ends his rabbit trail, and he goes back to chapter 1, answering the question, how are things going for you, Paul? He's been giving an update because they asked an update of his affairs and his situation in jail and how God is using it for the progress of the gospel. In verse 17 of chapter 1 is when he stops talking about himself and he goes on this inspired rabbit trail of how the Philippian church is doing, their pride, their need to have the mind of Christ, humiliation, exaltation, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And at this point, he transitions back to updating them about his situation. Okay, that's just the way Paul works. Makes us study a little harder when we're studying his letters. Verse 17 seems to be answering this question. But Paul, what if it costs you everything? As you labor for the Philippian church, as you don't want to stand before God having done anything in vain, as you give yourself, Paul, what if this costs you everything? You're already in prison. I mean, what if it costs you everything? And this is what he says in verse 17. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, I don't think he's talking about his martyrdom, because he already said he planned on being released. He thinks he's going to come to them. He's not talking about his martyrdom. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Even if it does cost me everything, even if I am, and Gordon Fee thinks the if is in the sense of since I am being poured out as a drink offering. This is a joyful thing. Now, the key to understanding this is understanding what is a drink offering. A drink offering did not have fire, and fire represents the wrath of God. A drink offering did not have blood or an animal sacrifice, which, of course, represents sin and the atonement that's there. A drink offering had two things. It had strong wine, undiluted wine, which is a symbol of joy and purity, and it also had oil, which is a symbol of joy, and it's also a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of joy. And there was a third thing about this drink offering. It was a very expensive offering. So this is an offering of joy and gladness in the Spirit, but it's very expensive to bring this offering before that's costly to bring this offering before the Lord. And Paul is saying, this is how I see my life. It is costly, but my life is an offering of joy. I am happy to lose everything, as he's going to make the case in Philippians 3. I'm happy to consider it rubbish in comparison to knowing God, to labor for the sake and glory of Christ in the local church. I'm overjoyed to do that, and I want to share my joy with you. I don't care if it costs me everything, because I have everything in Christ. And then he says in verse 18, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way. In other words, instead of grumbling, you guys, you should be rejoicing as I am rejoicing. Rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So just as I'm being poured out as a drink offering, but it's a joyful thing, I'm happy to do it, and I'm pouring myself out for your service of faith, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to be a drink offering, to pour yourself out for the cause of Christ and to share your joy with me. And we'll have this reciprocal cross-pollination relationship where you sacrifice for Christ, for me, and share your joy with me. I'll do the same, sharing my joy with you. And if the whole body of Christ is working like that, that's as close as we're going to get to paradise here on earth. This sacrifice of costly but joyful giving of ourselves to the Lord. So all that, let me just simplify it and then we'll be done. All that is to be understood in the shadow of the Lordship of Christ. Because he is Lord, my life is changed. Because his obedience was rewarded with his Lordship, I'm going to work out my own salvation with obedience, with fear and trembling. And it, in the end, is going to be a service of joy to the Lord for his sake and for the sake of others. There's a lot going on here, but I pray that God would just impress upon us how he wants us to expend ourselves for the sake of the kingdom. And that is not really a discouraging thing. If we have the mind of Christ, it's a good thing. It's an exciting thing to be able to be a drink offering for the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we read these words and as I teach this, Lord, I know in my heart full well the difficulties that come with serving you. And at times, there can be seasons where we're searching for the joy, and it's difficult. But Lord, we know just the example of Jesus Christ and the example of the Apostle Paul and other men and women who have gone before us, we know that as we grow to have the mind of Jesus Christ, to whatever extent you call us to be drink offerings and to pour ourselves out in service for you, Lord, that is an offering of praise and that is an offering of joy. What better way to live this one life that you have given to us? So I pray that we would walk this week in the light of Philippians 2, and may people see our good deeds and glorify you, God, who is in heaven. In your name, amen.